I'd like to turn your attention to an opening passage in the first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second chapter, 10th verse. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Called us to his kingdom and glory. This tabernacle presents a faint picture in the history of the people called the priests of the tribe of Levi and the Levites, their brethren, of the same tribe, being called out from among the 12 tribes to be associated with God in his holy things. As an illustration of this passage, God desires to call out from the nations a people to his kingdom and glory, or glorious blessedness. Glory of glorious blessedness, I see a revised version puts it. God wants you to be a happy person. He wants to make up a happy nation. A nation delivered from everything that causes sadness, sorrow, sickness, suffering, death, and instead gives us the supreme joys and delights and bliss and blessedness of pardon and peace from sin, and all that God himself in his infinite wisdom, power, and resources can make possible for all of this lost, sinful Adam race through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, to enjoy for all eternity. Now, I've made a statement that I could not go into all the details to explain if I tried to, because it's as big and as great as the heart of God. It's as immense as his infinite resources. It is as inclusive as the great word whosoever of John 3:16. It's as powerful as God himself has expressed in his creation around. Our brother sang it, it took a miracle to set the stars in space. And Cape Canaveral and all other kinds of places all over the earth that are trying to throw a piece of steel into the air or a plastic balloon, and all the troubles and all the difficulties and all the expense and the failures are evidence enough of God's infinite power. He could spin those great big orbs of light myriads of times larger than the earth on which we live into space with the spoken word of his power. But ladies and gentlemen, it took the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, to come all the way from heaven's highest heights into this world and go from Bethlehem to Calvary. And there, with that body imparted to him by his Father, shed that life's blood on Calvary's cross in order to put you and me into God's kingdom and glory. The story of the tabernacle includes every aspect, as far as I can judge, every aspect as to this great operation of which you and I are the objects. Your heart and mind, the theater of the operation of the Spirit of God through the Scriptures to bring us into the full light and liberty of the sons of God, the children of the living God. And I trust that through these 2 weeks of careful study, though of course by no means in absolute detail, yet it'll be detail enough, I'll promise you. And notebooks and minds must be operating carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully. But nevertheless, God has reduced this wonderful scale of blessing to a small scale by which we can look at and finger and handle the things unseen. And by faith, we can appropriate the teachings of this great study. As our brother has said, this is a great subject in the Bible. When it comes to the subject of creation, scientists would love to have had the whole 66 books of the Bible to go into detail and explain how everything came into being. How they'd love to know how this world was created, and how the animals and the vegetables and the fish and the birds and the colors and the beauty and the song, harmony of creation was all brought into existence. How they'd love it. But God has brushed that whole grand subject aside by one sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. But the subject of the tabernacle has occupied 50 chapters of the Bible. 50 chapters. And 300 odd references to the subject by using the word tabernacle, which specifically refers to this building. And so I trust that you'll be prayerfully interested in taking up this subject with us, and I believe that you'll go away richly blessed. Precious souls have been saved by it, saints have been built up and strengthened by it, and to God be the glory. Now, this morning and this evening are to be introductory talks. You might say, well, why waste time on introduction? I don't think you do say that if you are sober thinking people. Nevertheless, I'd love to have a whole week to introduce it. And I know the folks here at the chapel would love to have had another extra week for the introduction. But I haven't time. I'm now on my way around the country and spending 6 months, or 3 months of the year to this subject, and there are certain limits to strength and so on. And so we just have to do what we can and let it go at that. Now, my introductory talk this morning is particularly with regard to why the Bible? What does the whole gamut of truth present to us in a crystallized form, as far as we ourselves are concerned, practically? That's a fair question. This is going to demonstrate that. It's in perfect relation to our subject. Don't please think it's in any way outside the subject. For everything we say here, these 2 weeks will be in relation to this subject of the tabernacle. Let's introduce ourselves to the first chapter of our Bibles and the 26th verse. Let's read just those first words of this remarkable statement, and I trust it will become very important in your thinking, because this has to do with the whole course of God's dealings with us. And God said, let us make man in our image. Now I'm going to leave it at that. Just let that thought develop in our thinking. Let us make man in our image. Now I know that further through the same verse and through the same chapter, and the 5th chapter of Genesis and the 9th chapter of Genesis, this statement is referred to. In the Bible, when we get to study it really earnestly, we discover that God's actions, God's words, God's promises have two distinct times of fulfillment. There is the local, the immediate fulfillment, as of here, and God created, in the 27th verse, so God created man in his own image. That was the immediate, local fulfillment of the 26th verse statement. But there is the distant, the full time, full term, long term, if you like, fulfillment that's going to fill the heavens with a population of people in the image of God. And I'd like to trace that line of thinking as to the fulfillment of it in the long-term sense of the promise with you this morning. I believe it's of incalculable value to every one of us to realize that your life and mine is worthwhile. And that everything that occurred in that life of yours and mine as believers in Christ is going to contribute its own part to that grand objective that God has in bringing us into His image. And then we'll also see how the important part is so clearly emphasized in the Bible as to what Christ's part of this great subject or great promise is. And so we find that after the 9th chapter of this first book in the Bible, there is no reference to man being in the image of God over a period of no less than 4,000 years. 4,000 years of silence. Why? Because the local, the immediate fulfillment had taken place and had been marred and mutilated by man's deflection and sin. The whole possibility of man really and truly being in the image of God faded away in dismal sin and departure, because man acted in independence of God and disobedience, and consequently shame and degradation, sin, suffering, pain, death, corruption, violence, war, every kind of thing has been the consequence of man's departure from the clear stated path of obedience. However, that isn't the purpose that the Bible was written for, except to state it and make it so clear to us, crystal clear, that in man, any man, there is no power of recovery. No resident ability or force to bring back man into the image of God in the full sense of that term. But now, let's turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians. And here, from the very outset, I'd like you to notice what we're going to do, what we're going to do right throughout 2 weeks. We're going to refer to the Old Testament. We're going to look at the passage of Scripture that's under consideration at any given time in the Old Testament. Then we're going to turn to the New Testament and see its counterpart or its fulfillment in the fullest sense of the gospel term. It's going to give us the light of the New Testament upon the Old. It's important enough to notice, as before I go further, that I'm going to quote these words from another's writing: the Old Testament is the blueprint of which the New Testament is the completed building. Outer characteristics are readily discernible in the New Testament, but the inner structural details can be understood only by a study of the Old Testament. If you want to know more of the death of Christ, we've got to go to the Old Testament sacrifices to get it, and to the Psalms, to the varied aspects of that death as it consummates God's grand blessed purpose as to our being brought into His presence in divine acceptability, not on the ground of our personal merit but upon the ground of the one who was the sacrifice to God at Calvary on our behalf. So in this third chapter of Ephesians, we are told by, and it's repeated elsewhere, of course, but we'll confine ourselves here. It says, for this cause, first verse, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward. That is to say, that a certain policy of preaching and teaching and government has been delegated to the Apostle Paul, a definite course of presentation of truth given to this particular apostle, as distinct from all the other apostles, for the Gentiles to consume, to enjoy, to feed upon, and to grow by. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the secret, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, 4,000 years of them, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the operation of the gospel. That is, by the gospel, through its operation in our hearts. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace or gift or service given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The tabernacle structure is a physical, tangible, visible, detailed description of the unsearchable riches of Christ. To make all men see what is the fellowship, really its administration, operation, practical operation of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages, that don't let that word world distract your attention or got misled lead you. It's an unfortunate thing the word world has been put there. It really is that from the beginning of the ages this great mystery has been made, put into operation, but never revealed till the New Testament arrived. And the Apostle Paul is in line for this operation to be taught. That through from the beginning of the ages hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the holy angels, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, that's the product of the gospel in the hearts of men, comprising the church, which only believers in Christ really and truly are a part, and that by the church the angels may know the manifold wisdom, the many colored, variegated, various wisdom of God. The church is the college, the university of angels. Angels observe through the work of the Spirit of God and the Scriptures in your heart and mind, they observe and learn the lessons of heaven and of eternity and of the grace of God operating in the hearts of men. Now this is our particular verse. According to the eternal purpose, or the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and a fuller translation could read by Dr. Way, this was in accordance with his purpose formed long ages since or ago, which he executed in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what does that all mean? It means this. When God said, let us make man in our image, he knew long before that, that man was not capable in his primeval condition of innocency, on the basis of his own strength, on the basis of his own conformity to God's presence and guidance, on the basis of his own human righteousness, it was not possible for man to attain to the glory of God, nor the purposes of God. Human righteousness, therefore, was summed up in totality in Eden. That's the best you can expect from man. That when that righteousness of man, that goodness of man, being good, doing the best he can, or anything else, and only one law to keep, not ten, just one, not to eat of one tree, that's all. Myriads of other trees, but just that one doth touch. And he couldn't keep one law, even before he sinned. So that man in his human righteousness, in his human endeavor, can never attain to the righteousness of God. Therefore, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's a patented statement and a truth that has been clearly marked out at the very dawn of creation. And no matter who you are or who he is or she that would say anything contrary to that, they are just simply talking ignorantly and unintelligent as to the scripture. Now we find that God is going to carry out this purpose of long ages ago that God said, when God said, let us make man in our image, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read that verse. This was in accordance with his purpose formed long ages ago, which he executed in the person of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, let's go to the 53rd of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. And the 10th verse. It speaks of the Lord Jesus, how through the chapter you remember he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and so on. Predicting 700 years before it literally occurred, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is some of the results of it enumerated for us in the 10th verse. Yet it pleased Jehovah, really the word Jehovah is hidden into the word Lord there in capital letters, to bruise him, to crush him with affliction, Bishop Lau's translation. He hath put him to grief. Now I'm going to give you Bishop Lau's translation, you can read the authorized. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a sea which shall prolong his days, and the gracious purposes of Jehovah, or purpose of Jehovah, shall prosper in his hand. He's going to see a sea, that is a nation of people, the product of the atoning sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ, which are going to live in such a fashion here on earth as to continue the life of Jesus Christ. He was cut off in the midst of his life. 70 years cut in half, and you get it about 33 and a half to 34 years. There is the first half of Christian living in the life and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of his redemptive work in your soul and mine, his life for God, to God's honor and glory and pleasure, is to be continued by you and me as his children and his witnesses here on earth. And that's the great picture that we see in the call of the priests being brought into the kingdom of God as pictured in this scene here, where God's will was done on earth as it was done in heaven. Outside the portals of this court curtain, sin and corruption and murmuring and dissension and rebellion and disobedience continued as from the beginning of their history. But inside here, everything was in harmony with the purposes and mind of God himself. And so let us make man in our image. All right, now let's go to the New Testament again and turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. In this 8th chapter of Romans, we see a great mountain peak of teaching, gospel teaching, reached, and all the great and grand blessed promises of God through Jesus Christ realized. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no alienation, no accusation, no separation. Because of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now having been brought into this intimacy of relationship where we are inseparably linked with the Lord Jesus our Redeemer, and linked not only down here but up there in the presence of God and to His pleasure, eternal pleasure, because God has done this great work of redemption in your soul and mind righteously. He's done it holily. He's done it in consistency with His own nature and character and demands, righteous demands. Everything is on a solid, permanent, eternal basis. Nothing can go wrong. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, says He. All that we'll go into later, demonstrated by the subject. But the verse 28, this great misused verse, 28, 29, and 30, don't read it separately and leave all the rest of it out. This is for us to realize that no matter what happens in a Christian's life, it's God permitted with a grand and blessed result in view. And we know, there's lots of things we don't know. It says in verse 26, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But in verse 28, here's something we do know, do we? I wonder. But the question challenges us, doesn't it? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We've been called into His kingdom and glory. Let us make man in our image, that's His purpose. We've tied the two together now here in this verse. We've been called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the image of God. His Son is God. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. Just as if I had never sinned. Made holy, righteous, pure, clean, in the sight of God, in His Son. In His Son. Apart from Him, no. But in Christ, yes. Eternally so. And so He says, whom He justified, them He also glorified. For He called us to His kingdom and glory. Now I've tied these verses together to show you that that's the program, that's the objective. Obviously, it requires us a desire prayerfully to conform to that objective. Now, let's go to another passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians, 3rd chapter, and verse 17 and 18, last two verses of 2 Corinthians 3. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is to say, liberty to carry out God's purposes, operating purposes in your soul and mind. But we all with open or unveiled faces, in view of previous verses in the chapter, but we all with open faces, beholding as in a mirror or glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Wherefore, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Here we see the carrying out of God's purposes in changing us or making us into the image of God through the ministry of the truth of God, as presenting the person of Christ before the eye of the soul of each believer, we become more and more like him. How can we love a person we've never seen? By being taught and talked to and told things concerning that blessed person to make that person look big, beautiful, great, large, blessed and glorious in our eyes. And as our heart's appreciation of intrinsic values grow and get enlarged and become greater, and as we become more familiar with the excellences of the person of God's well-beloved Son in the display of the various glories of God. And what is glory, by the way? Excellence on display. The excellence of his love, the excellence of his power, the excellence of his wisdom, the excellence of his grace, the excellence of his patience, the excellence of his condescension in coming from heaven to earth and becoming a man, being rejected, reviled, spit upon, crucified, and put to death by cruel men. All these glorious displays of excellence are the glories of God, the glories of Christ. And as these great factors in the person and history of the Lord Jesus and his great objective to glorify his Father, carry out his primeval purposes in having a creation like himself and in bringing you and me into it, his glories are displayed. And as they're talked about, preached about, explained and gone into, as we will these 2 weeks, Lord willing, we are changed. We never can go out the same way we came in. But by the mysterious operation of the Spirit of God, similar something like the kind of food we eat and the powers of digestion and mastication, which we can't observe, we can't definitely explain how food, all kinds of it, changes into human flesh, human blood, human nerves, human energies, human resources, physical growth, intellectual grasp of things, and ability to enjoy life and so on, how that takes place from food in a plate. That is some mystery we can't comprehend. And just so, as we sit here and observe the things that God has put us in, the Word of God for us to take in and enjoy, so we grow, get bigger, 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 larger in our capacity to take more in and more in. I'm never afraid to go anywhere with the subject of the tabernacle. Why? Although I meet with people who know the Word of God and know the Lord far better than I do, they never, never get tired of going over this grand subject. And look at them, taking tape recordings so they can have plenty of it after I'm gone. Man goes to Ohio and has a tape recorder in his car to listen to it over and over and over again. I tell you, folks, it's because, not of the person that talks, God forbid, it's because it presents something that you love as a Christian. Someone says to you, do you like turkey? Do you like chicken? Do you like steak? And you say, oh, yeah, I like it. Certainly I like it. The physical being of us respond to it. And if we didn't, well, it wouldn't do us so much good. But if we just go after it intellectually and appetizingly, and we feed upon that good meal, our bodies are healthier because of it. So the spiritual life also. Talk about the tabernacle? Oh, yes, certainly. Why? Because the speaker's such a good-looking chap and doesn't speak English too badly? Well, my friend, that's not anything to do with it. The question is, it presents to us God's thoughts about his Son. What shall be done unto the man whom the King delighteth to honor? It is a statement could be placed over this. what should be done about the Lord Jesus whom the Father delights to glorify. And that's what we have here, God's portrait of his Son Jesus Christ. He's dear to his heart. He is in the bosom of the Father, and he wants us to know something of the warmth of that love, because we're in that bosom too. For we're in Christ, in the bosom of the Father. And here's a display of his love to his Son. And he says that the Father loves you as even the Father loved me. Isn't that grand? That's what will give you comfort and strength and stimulus and help and encouragement. Will dry your tears, it'll ease the pain of life and solve the problems and difficulties and the complexities of life itself. And it's calculated to do that. Let's read the last passage I have in mind or time for in the 15th of Romans, please. Here's confirmation for taking up Old Testament studies. For whatsoever were written, whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's in the Old Testament, were written for us, were written for our instruction, our learning, that we, through the power of endurance, is the word patience, the power, the ability to endure under trial and test and comfort of the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, might have hope, might have encouragement, might have the light on the path for the immediate need of every day, might have just what happened to me many years ago up in Canada in a gold mine. I was down the 10th level. Each level is 100 feet deeper. And 10th level makes it 1,000 feet below the surface of the ground. I was sent into a little place, a cove in the hole of the rock, where a pump was going out of order, to work on that pump. And all of a sudden, the light went out. And there was a great chasm a few feet away from me, and pitch dark, so dark I could feel it. And I was scared to death. It was raining terribly all the time. It rained 24 hours a day, 365 days a year down there. And I was soaked to the skin and cold and miserable and alone, away from friends in England, and me a stranger in this country. And I got this job. And it was a dirty job, believe me, I need hardly say. But this was a worse job. It was cold, and I was in the pitch dark and couldn't see. No light, not a voice around for dead silence. And then a man I saw at a great distance with a tiny little flicker of a light, which proved to be a flashlight, but it was so tiny. But that little light was a great joy to me. Oh, it thrilled my soul. It filled me with happiness and a thought of rescue. He'd coming all the way down in the elevator to the 10th level with a little tiny light to lead me back to safety. Folks, God has given us this light in a dark place. Our hearts were dark, densely dark. But he sent his Son, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. And the light went on, as an Indian told me one day when she was saved. Well, I came in dark and miserable, and somebody pulled a switch and the light went on inside my heart. My friend, that's exactly how God deals with you. Is there a soul here today who doesn't know Christ, doesn't know the joy of salvation, of deliverance from sin's power and penalty? Then you can know him today. You can know it now in the blessedness of coming as a guilty sinner, owning the truth about yourself. Don't own anything else but the truth. But the truth is, you're a sinner and unfit for the presence of God, therefore. But he has sent his Son to provide an adequate sacrifice to himself on your behalf. Sin must be punished. But if you will accept your substitute and the punishment he bore, then you won't have to bear it. But if you won't accept him or neglect it, pass it up, unheeding, then you'll have to bear it for the endless ages of eternity. Won't you come today and accept him as your Savior? Let's pray.